We're continuing on in our series on men of whom the world is not worthy. So we come to a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I am curious as to how many of you know Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's not necessarily a household name. Yeah, less than half. Okay. So he's a more recent guy. He was a preacher and a pastor in England and Wales, born in 1899, died in 1981. I read Ian Murray's book, biography on him, over the summer, and it was a significant, encouragement to me. And I think primarily as I was reflecting on why, as I was thinking about what I wanted to talk about with all of you, today, I think more than anything, it was just because he was a regular guy. He didn't, you know, we've heard about Eric Liddell, how he won a gold medal, or a bunch of gold medals. He didn't set off the Reformation like Martin Luther. He didn't start a denomination like Wesley or preach to thousands at a time like George Whitefield. But he was just a faithful man, and day in, day out, faithful. But I think God used him in his time and place just as powerfully and as mightily as all of these other guys. So I hope you're blessed by him today. Two things I want to have you take from today. The first is quite simple, and we talk about it often, I know. But I think the reason that he was as influential as he was, and the reason that most of these guys are, that God uses in their time and place, is he was a man who actively cultivated his relationship with the Lord through the word and through prayer. He used the word of God and he used prayer to run after, to draw closer to his heavenly Father. So we'll talk about that. The second thing I want to talk to you about is, or leave you with this morning, Martin Lloyd-Jones' life showed me, and this is true in a way that I don't know that I had sort of fully appreciated previously, the power of God working through the local church. Hundreds of people, and we'll talk about this, at least hundreds, if not thousands, came to faith, came to believe in Christ because of his ministry as a pastor. But just to be clear, and this is the point I want to drive home this morning, we're not all pastors. We have one in the room, right? It was really the church and the men of the church, and they caught fire under his leadership. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. But first, his life. He was born in 1899. He grew up in Wales. He lived in a small village with his parents and two brothers. The town that he grew up in had been the site of a revival when a man named Daniel Rowland became the minister there in the 1730s, and founded what was known at the time, this is a mouthful, as the Calvinistic Methodist denomination. And this was later to become the Presbyterian Church of Wales. So his family attended a Calvinistic Methodist church, but religion to them was more of a formality than anything else. And that's how he sort of viewed it growing up, his family did, which was consistent with many of the other families at that time. So they'd go to church on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, they generally lived the way they wanted without giving much thought to God. Martin's father owned the general store in town, and Martin's memories of his early family life were extremely happy. There was always a house full of people. His parents enjoyed hosting guests with much family business taking place in their home, given his father's occupation. Martin's childhood was relatively uneventful, actually, until his family's house was destroyed by a fire when he was 10 years old. And the home and the store that was under the house were partially rebuilt, but he would say later his life was never quite the same as a child. Although his formal education ended in sixth grade, he was very bright. And he earned a scholarship to a secondary school one town over. And his time there, however, was somewhat short-lived, as his father's store went bankrupt a few years after the fire. And so in 1914, they moved to London, where he opened up a dairy, his father did, in the heart of London. Martin attended a grammar school there in London and delivered milk for his father when he wasn't at school. Many interesting customers would come through the shop, and among them was a Miss Brandon, who attended Westminster Chapel in Buckingham Gate and tried to convince the family to join her church, as it was only a short walk from the store. The church initially appealed to his father. Being a congregational church, it had a 51-year-old minister, George Campbell Morgan, who was famous for the way he had turned around the church, which was once the despair of the denomination, into the city's foremost nonconformist pulpit in London. The nonconformist movement being a movement led primarily by Puritans in the 1600s, those who didn't agree with the teachings of the Church of England. So that was that church. But he decided, and his family decided, to stick with their denomination, a Welsh church that was right down the street as well. So they joined that church. Martin was exceptionally sharp, as I mentioned previously, excelled in school, so much so that at the age of 16, which was actually young even in those times, he was admitted into one of the best teaching hospitals in London, St. Bartholomew's. And over the years, he became very popular there among his fellow students, primarily because of his ability and intelligence. And an interesting, actually, bit of a side note in light of the current pandemic is he actually contracted the Spanish flu in 1918, and his older brother actually died of it a few weeks after he contracted it, which was very hard on Martin growing up. I don't know how many of you knew this, but 50 million people died of that pandemic worldwide back at that time, which is just staggering, thinking about what we're dealing with today. So he earned his bachelor's degree in medicine in 1921, and he was chosen by a Sir Thomas Horder, a doctor who was one of St. Bart's most brilliant doctors, to work under him as his chief clinical assistant. And this was an extremely high honor for Lloyd-Jones, given Horder's status at the hospital. He would eventually actually join his private practice as a medical doctor for a few years. Horder's influence on Jones was significant, and it proved to be significant later in his ministry, as he taught him the mastering. He taught him that mastering the elements of precise thinking and precise expression of thought were just as important as mastering the elements of clinical medicine itself, and both of these were techniques that he would employ later on in his preaching. Throughout these years, Martin Lloyd-Jones stayed quite connected to his local church, becoming actually the superintendent of the whole Sunday school at the age of 18. And at the time, he considered himself a Christian. He had professed his faith at the age of 14 at the suggestion of a minister at their old church in Wales. And during these later teenage years, he was very quick to debate others on various Christian doctrines, and he was very proud of his own prowess. He would often take on men that were much older than him in these discussions and do quite well. So he enters his early 20s, and he's beginning to wonder if he was a Christian at all. He would say later on, "For many years, I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. I had grown up in the church. My minister at Charing Cross Chapel made the assumption that everyone who attended the church was a Christian, and he preached that way." He says, "What I needed, however, was preaching that would convict me of sin and make me see my need and bring me to repentance and tell me something about regeneration, and I never heard that. The preaching we had was always based on the assumption that we would not have been in church unless we were already Christians." So in December 1922, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes one of what turned out to be many periodic visits to the Westminster Chapel near Buckingham Palace to hear the minister at the time, John Hutton. So Morgan had left, and John Hutton was now there. And he later recalled, "This man's preaching appealed to me tremendously. He impressed me with the power of God to change men's lives. He believed in rebirth and regeneration." Martin Lloyd-Jones is beginning to become aware of certain spiritual truths which had been missing at the church that he was attending regularly. So he's wrestling through all of this, and he's given the assignment by his boss, Horder, to reorder all of his medical files. So his boss is getting older, and he had all of his files, because he was so smart and so had such a great head, organized by in alphabetically as opposed to by type of disease. So if he wanted to figure out, he could recall so well that he could figure out which patient had which disease. And he's getting older, and he's deciding he can't do that anymore. It's not that easy for him. So he has Martin go through and reorganize everything. And what is surprising to Martin is that as he's going through this, he's looking at all these diagnoses of these patients, and he's seeing things like eats too much and drinks too much. And what was most surprising to him about this is that he would have considered that these patients were well-to-do. So these were not sort of the poor end of society people that he would expect to have those types of problems. So he's coming to the realization as he's reading through these files that the cause of man's problems was not just medical or intellectual or social, it was one of moral emptiness. And his boss's index, his card index, and this is a quote from the book, was to him what the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones was to the prophet Ezekiel, for those of you who know that reference. So he puts no date on his conversion. It was progressive in his mind, happening over a period of weeks and months, even a couple of years. But somewhere between 1924 and 1925, he comes to faith, repenting of his sin, turning to God. And in early 1925, and I thought this was great, this was like his first or second, it wasn't really a sermon, but they had asked him as the superintendent of the church that he belonged to get up in front of everybody and give an address on a Friday night. And he's speaking here primarily to Welshmen. So this is a Welsh, even though he's in London, this is a Welsh church. And so what does he do? So he, again, second talk, he's just come to faith, and he goes after his country. And this would just sort of give you a sense for sort of who he is going forward. So in his address, he describes a number of signs of his country's what he calls degeneration. Here's what he says. Is it not pathetic that our... This is going to be... So this is, there's a lot coming here. It was... I hope it's encouraging. It really was to me as I just... But you're going to get a sense. I'm just trying to give you a sense for this guy. All right. So this, but he's direct and to the point. And so just preparing you a little bit for some of this. So he says, is it not pathetic that our nation shall be found today worshiping at the altar of academic degrees? That it has crept into our chapels is still worse. But perhaps worst of all is that Wales is given so wholly to worldly success that it couldn't possibly produce a great pulpit. That's a lot. It is not surprising that many of our chapels are half empty, for it is impossible to determine what some of our preachers even believe. Our preachers are afraid to preach on the doctrine of atonement. There is a movement afoot to amend the cardinal principles of the Christian faith so as to bring them up to date. That's his second address. So he comes to faith. He gets married to his beautiful wife, Beth Ann. He abandons what promises to be a lucrative career as a medical doctor. He's 27. And that's a whole story that I don't have time to get into. And instead of going to seminary, which was sort of the next step for him, and taking over a well-to-do congregation, he decides to move to Sandfields, which is a small coal mining town in South Wales, to take over as a pastor of a very small church there. So why Sandfields? Well, really two reasons. He feels like God is calling him to do evangelistic work with the poorer working class. His view was that the church in his day seemed to largely appeal to the middle and upper classes, and the lower end of society was not being reached. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that he's desperately concerned about bringing the gospel to his own native country. He loves... As much as he's going after Wales, he's going after his country because he loves them. He loves his country so much. He's got a lot of loyalty to them. So he arrives in Sandfields, and his arrival is actually met, this is interesting, with a fair amount of skepticism, as many think he plans to get to know the church so that he can win customers and start a medical practice. So this guy, this big guy from London, is showing up, this doctor, and he's taking over this 70-person congregation, and they're like, what's he doing here? So to give you a sense for the state of some of these nonconformist churches in Wales, in England for that matter, at the time, many were losing their members post-World War I, and churches were doing everything they could to attract new members. The church in Sandfields was no different. And with only 70 members attending on a Sunday morning, it had all sorts of social activities during the week. So football, musical evenings, a drama society, and the preaching itself was more a form of entertainment and an attempt to draw new members. So, true to form, he's a couple of weeks on the job, And he tells the church secretary, who basically runs the church, that other than the Sunday services at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m., a prayer meeting on Monday night and a Wednesday night, basically like a Wednesday night gathering, all other activities need to go. Done. They're stopping tomorrow. Like, take them off the calendar. I don't want them. When asked what they should do, so the secretary asks him, what should I do with the wooden stage used for the church performances? And his response is, you can use it to heat the building for all I care. So first address, first sermon, very first sermon at this church. He's speaking to a small congregation of coal miners. Here's what he says. He says, just to be clear, the business of preaching is not to entertain. It's to lead people to salvation. It's not to teach them just about God. It's to teach them how to find God. And he goes on to preach from 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. A little bit more of a flavor I'll give you for this first sermon. He says, our chapels and churches are crowded with people, nearly all of whom take the Lord's Supper without a moment's hesitation. And yet, do you imagine for a moment that all of those people actually believe that Christ died for them? Why are they church members? Again, just bear with me here. Why do they pretend to believe? The answer is that they are afraid of being honest with themselves. He loves his people, and this is why he's saying all of this. They're afraid of what their parents and friends will say if they got up and said they couldn't honestly say that Christ meant very much to them at all. I do not know what your experience is, my friends, and this is his plea, but as for myself, I shall feel much more ashamed to all eternity for the occasions on which I said I believed, but I did not. I ask you, therefore, tonight, and shall go on asking you every Sunday that I'm up here, and myself, I ask myself the same question. Do you know the gospel? Do you question yourself about your belief and make sure of yourself? And one other quote from that first sermon. The power, which was really hit home for me, the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you should make such a difference to you. And you should become so completely changed from your former self that all of those around you cannot help but notice the difference. This is helpful, I think, for all of us, certainly for me as I examine my own life. Do people know outside of the church that I'm different, that I'm a Christian? And this is only the beginning. So his habit each Sunday is to devote one sermon to teaching and one to more direct evangelism. So he's got a Sunday morning at 11 and a Sunday night service. And on one of these occasions, he says the following, which again was just really helpful to me and not something I think we hear enough of. We have lost the view of life emphasized by the Puritans, that life is a pilgrimage and that while here on earth, we are no more than travelers. This idea is not even part of our vocabulary now. It sounds strange to us. But if you have faith in Christ, you will not resent the fact that life is a pilgrimage. Your only regret will be that it takes such a long time to get to the end. Think about that. But even while you are here, you will know a peace of mind and a comfort that no one else can possibly feel. So his preaching, he's preaching like this week in and week out, and it begins to change the course life. So he's not doing football, he's not doing all of these other things, not that those are bad things, but he just comes for one reason. And the church starts to wake up, and not just the church, it becomes the whole town. In addition to the Sunday services, I'll just give you one more sort of, they have a prayer meeting on Monday nights, and Jones uses this sort of as a gauge to assess the spiritual health of the members of the church. And they also have a Wednesday night fellowship, which I have stuff to say about that, but I'm gonna move on from it. He basically uses these Wednesday night fellowships. Somebody can come to the anybody can propose a question. So it's wide open. It's a wide open forum. You propose a question, and it's got to be a practical question. So what is growth in grace, or how should we read our Bibles? I don't know how to read my Bible. How should I do that? And so Jones basically is the moderator, and he gets to accept the question, first of all, so he makes sure it's a good question, and then they spend the whole meeting just sort of talking about that question. And one practical outcome of the meeting is that many members of the church actually begin to follow Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading plan, which he had been following. So many in the church are actually reading through the entire Bible. It's actually the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice each year, and they're all doing this together as a group. So a number of months go by with no apparent response to his preaching, and so then about 8 months in, upon his arrival, it's in October now. I think we're in 1927 or 28. The first Sunday in October, the first domino falls. And the church secretary himself, E.T. Reese, is the guy who actually recruited him to Sandfields, is converted. And it goes on from there. So next is his own wife, who does not realize until she begins to listen to her husband's preaching that she was never a Christian at all. And over the next few years, hundreds of people are converted. The Monday night prayer meetings grow in attendance and fervency. What starts as a prayer meeting attended by only a few is now going 2+ hours in length. So an interesting little anecdote on this. So at one of these prayer meetings, there's an old guy in the church who's a very recent. He's just been converted and come to believe. And he gets up there, and Martin Lloyd-Jones asks him, so the way they'd run these prayer meetings, is it would just be somebody would get up in front and essentially read a short passage of scripture, and then it just goes right into, there's no real devotion, there's no real talking, they just move right into prayer. So he's reading the high priestly prayer in John 17, and he begins praying, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, with such glorious unction that Lloyd-Jones had never heard anything quite like it. And no sooner had he stopped praying when he collapses to the floor dead. And this turns out to be yet another huge turning point, actually, for the church. This guy's just become a Christian, and the conversions continue, and the whole town starts to wake up. So one newspaper puts it this way, back when newspapers were covering things like this. On a Sunday evening, the building would start to fill up as much as an hour before the service, with sometimes not a seat remaining empty by 6 for a service that didn't begin until 6:30. The Monday and Wednesday meetings both had to be moved to the church itself because of the number of people attending. Shopkeepers would arrive straight from their businesses without an evening meal. Night shift workers, due to report for work at 8:30 at night, would come in their working clothes, preferring to miss a part of the meeting rather than the whole. Women spoke of over their shopping of how their husbands now preferred prayer meetings to the cinema. This is the church. At school one afternoon, a boy tells his teacher, "We had dinner today, miss. Gravy, potatoes, cabbage. They had rarely had such a meal at home before," and the reason followed. "My father's been converted." Instead of spending his pay on drink, he had brought his money home to share and to care for his family. So another newspaper article sums up his impact on that town in this way, which I thought was really just helpful to give you a sense for who he is. Martin Lloyd-Jones was on the threshold of a brilliantly promising career as a doctor, and he renounced his profession and labor in one of the most difficult fields in Wales. The Sandfields district is a dead end. Even when the sun shines, sandy wastes and dreary, crowded houses convey a sense of desolation, almost hopelessness. Into this desperate little world came the young physician, preaching a gospel filled with hope. He shocked the locality out of its despair. This world had failed them. There was another world. Men listened, amazed. Here was one who practiced the gospel that he preached with tremendous conviction. The little church filled. People flocked to the churches from miles around. Now more than 500 members, sinners whom others considered as beyond redemption. This is the paper writing this. Irretrievably lost. No bazaars, no sideshows, no dramas, except the great drama of the gospel. Sandfields now shares the glad tidings of all of Wales. The physician of souls, who shuns the publicity, draws thousands to hear his message. He will not stand for a press photographer, but he is a household name, and an awe-inspiring force has arrived in the life of Wales. So he does everything he can to shun the attention. He's getting all this attention. Just a humble guy. He never actually referred to what happened in Sandfields as a revival, and this is sort of his quote. It was scarcely a drizzle in his mind compared with the rain that the land needed. So he's just got these ambitious, this is what God has. This is nothing. This is, he can do so much more. Yet he had seen things, he says, of which he felt were almost too sacred to speak. And humbly, he preferred to suppress, this is Ian Murray's quote, the account of what had happened there, rather than to risk anything which gave glory to himself. One other comment I'll make in reading the account of what happens at Sandfields, the church becomes a family. I was just talking to these guys at this table. I miss the two services. By God's grace, we've got two buildings and four services now. I miss seeing all of you. It's great to be here this morning with everyone. The poor community, shunning their wicked ways, develops a true love for one another. So there are multiple reasons that he decides to leave Sandfields. You're like, why did he go? I read that chapter like three times and I was still, he did leave. Part of it was he was being asked to preach multiple times in other parts of the country. And so he's preaching in England, he's preaching at Westminster Chapel, he's preaching at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, he's becoming quite a preacher and a name. So he's preaching twice on Sundays, and he's just so busy and traveling so much. And as a medical doctor, and this is a poor town, they start coming to him all of the time with their medical needs, and it's a grind. And he's starting to work at the edge of his strength. He's getting sick more frequently and having to miss Sundays, and he just doesn't see an end in sight. He's working with the denomination, and he's the guy. In 1937, Campbell Morgan, who's now back as the minister at Westminster Chapel, hears him speak and begins to subtly inquire as to whether he would be interested in accepting a call to join him in London as a co-pastor with Morgan at the 1,500-person church. And at first he refuses. He's like, no, I'm doing what I'm doing here. However, nearing the point of exhaustion a year later, in 1938, he announces to his congregation that he will be resigning in July. He has decided to take a break and then take on the role of co-minister of the large Westminster Chapel in London. So he moves to London. I don't have time to get into all the stuff that happened there. I really wanted to focus on Sandfields, but he spends 30 years of his ministry in London. So he's in London from like the mid-30s to the mid-60s, which is really what he's known for in terms of sort of who he is. For those of you that know him, I tend to know him now more just reading about him from the first church because I just thought it was so incredible. And the first thing that he notices actually when he gets there is that the church life there is very different than Sandfields, even though there's 1,500 members. So few church members actually live near the church, so there's no real sense of community between the congregation and the local population. And in fact, he spends the first couple of years at Westminster just trying to break into his own church. Like, they don't really accept him. And it takes a long time for them actually to accept him. So when the other guy ends up stepping down, the deacons who sort of run and make all the decisions, I guess they would be like the elders here, don't immediately, they start to ask him, like, are you thinking of moving on too? Like, you guys were doing this together. Like, are you going to move on? Like they didn't really want him to be the overall. So this is the leadership of the church and they haven't really bought into him. So although 1,500 people are attending the service on a Sunday, it's clear that most of the people who attend have no commitment to the church at all. A small member attend anything during the week. And then comes World War II. So England declares war on Germany in 1939. The city and the church are thrown into disarray. Many flee the city, and within a few short months, only 200 people are attending the services. The church actually gets bombed out like four times while he's during World War II. So there's plenty of times, and not while anybody's there, but they have to move and do services at another location as they rebuild over and over. So his sermons during the first part of the war to those remaining in the pews were intended first to comfort the members that were there. So he preaches from places like Hebrews 13:14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come back to the pilgrimage. And then a few months on, he starts to go after him in true form. And I'll just give you one example of what he says. And I think this message is helpful for us now, the reason I'm putting this in here, just in light of what we're all going through right now with the pandemic and everything else going on around us. He says, war, this is war, they're in the middle of a war, is not to be viewed as the interruption of personal convenience and of the enjoyments of life something far more serious is involved. War is divine judgment upon the very lives which men pursue. It is permitted in order that men may see through it more clearly than ever before what sin really is, and thus be led back to God. Under the blessing of peace since the last war, men and women in constantly increasing numbers have forsaken God and religion and have settled down to a life which is essentially materialistic and sinful. Thus I ask the questions, do we deserve peace? Are we even justified in asking God to preserve it, to grant it? What if the war has come because we're not fit for it? Because we don't deserve it? Because we by our disobedience and godlessness and sinfulness had so utterly abused the blessings of peace? And he ends, have we a right to expect God to preserve a state of peace merely to allow men and women to continue a life that is an insult to his holy name? One more tidbit from one of these sermons. He's preaching from Romans 5. And he says to his congregation that they should glory. They should glory in their tribulation, not in and of the tribulation itself, but because the tribulation, it transforms our doctrine into experience. It transforms our faith into assured knowledge. This has been so helpful for me, and I hope to you as well. So the war ends, and Westminster Chapel is effectively needs to start over. So it's only got a couple of hundred in attendance each week, and it does. And slowly the numbers grow. It picks back up. Slowly people start coming back to the city. Slowly people start coming to faith. They see Christ in their lives in a whole new way. As the Sunday membership grows, the weekly prayer meeting grows as well. And not only are the numbers growing, but the members are becoming much more unified, just like the church at Sandfields. I'm going to move on from there, just given the time. But it becomes a much more beautiful church. It's 1,500 members strong, and a lot does happen over that period. I do want to do a couple of quick words. If you haven't sort of appreciated it already, sort of the style and the power of his preaching. By the way, and Richie was saying he was listening this morning. You can listen to his sermons right now, today, at mljtrust.org, or you can get the app on your phone. So I've been listening to some of his sermons. So you're getting preaching from the 50s, like, which is pretty cool. And they actually, he didn't know he was ever being tape recorded. So you've got 1,600 of these sermons online. He never knew. They did it under, like, sort of undercover. They asked for forgiveness, I think was what they said. And he had all sorts of reasons as to why he thought that preaching shouldn't be recorded, honestly. But it's great for us now. It's such it's such a present almost to have sort of his. You can listen to this guy now preaching from 70 years ago. So he considers his and really any good preaching, he says, it's theology coming from a man who is on fire. He truly believed that the pulpit was the most romantic place on earth. Not because of what he would say, but he never knew what the Holy Spirit was going to do. He described his own experience preaching as being so absorbed in what he was doing and in the reality of the presence of God. I'm very aware right now of the presence of myself, by the way. He's very aware of the reality of the presence of God and the glory of the greatness of the truth that was being preached, that he would often forget himself completely. He would say that the Holy Spirit must be active in true preaching, not only in the truth being heard, but the anointing of the preacher himself. And those in the congregation felt as if they were receiving a message from God himself. By the way, Ian Murray spends like 2 years with him before he dies writing this book, and I read the short version. There's a much longer two-volume version. And most of the stuff that Ian Murray, I mean, he does spend quite a bit of time talking with Martin sort of over those last couple of years because Martin wanted his life to be written down. But a lot of the stuff that he gets for the book, he's got to get from other people. He has to go interview a bunch of other people because Martin Lloyd-Jones never really wants to talk about a lot of what happened in his own church and in his own life. So those in the congregation feel as if they're receiving a message from God himself. J.I. Packer was one of his understudies. And spent a couple of years in Martin Lloyd-Jones' church, for those of you who know that name. he would say of Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching, "I have never heard another preacher with so much of God about him." That was how he described him. "When I listened to him, I felt as if he had slipped out of the picture, leaving us with God, the God whom he would have us know." So his ministry ends quite suddenly at Westminster in early 1968. He's begun to feel ill, missed a couple of weeks in the pulpit. He's just finished preaching his 372nd sermon on the Book of Romans. And he's not done. Can you imagine? Romans 14. He's been in the book for like 10 years. He has two sermons on but God. Two words, but God. Two sermons. That's Ephesians, by the way. When he was admitted to the hospital for abdominal pain, and shortly thereafter he undergoes surgery for colon cancer, and the cancer ultimately ends up taking his life 13 years later. I don't have a time to describe some of the other major facets of his life. There's a lot of other stuff that he dealt with other than being a pastor. He was a mentor to many of the younger pastors in England at that time, including J.I. Packer, who wasn't a pastor but a teacher. He worked with Ian Murray and others to start an evangelical library where old solid Puritan books were brought back into circulation. This eventually morphed into the Banner of Truth ministry. He had multiple leadership roles in the evangelical church at the time, despite much opposition. He often felt like he was a man on his own. So he's got this large congregation in London. And even within his own sort of his own evangelical circle of pastors, he often feels like, including sometimes even within his own church, that he's sort of on an island. He experiences a lot of opposition over the course of his ministry for just, in my mind, just being faithful. He spends many of his years after retiring from Westminster Chapel editing many of his sermons into the many volumes of books that are still widely circulated and read today, including his book on spiritual depression, which I know some of you are reading now, which was actually 24 sermons that he gave after going through an especially difficult period in 1949. I do want to say a couple of words before I get into a quick application on the last couple of years of his life, which he spent working, as I said before, on his biography with Murray. He ended his life well. Why? Even in his own age, despite his many years as a Christian in the ministry, he's 80 years old and he never gets over the basic message of the gospel. He never considers that he's finally arrived, like he's graduated to some level that's above those that he was leading. He says at one point to Murray, "I am nothing, even at this point, I am nothing but an old sinner saved by the grace of God. God has been very patient with me." So he's humble. He recognizes fully who he is in spite of all of his accomplishments, nothing more than a sinner saved in spite of himself by the grace of God. So I just want to ask you this morning, what do you believe? Do you believe what Martin Lloyd-Jones believed, that you're nothing but a sinner, that you're nothing but a sinner in need of the grace of God? Do you know that? Do you really understand that? Martin would want you to know that. He'd want you to really understand that there's only one way to be saved, to be reconciled to God, to spend eternity with him in heaven. You see, God gave up his own son, his very own son. We gloss right over that. This is his son. Who has a son here? He gives up his own son, right? For all of us. And why does he do that? So the way Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it is he didn't just give him up, he killed him. He killed his son. He put him up on that cross. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? He did that because he didn't have to do that to you. So he didn't have to do that to me. We deserve punishment. We deserve that from God. And yet Christ takes our place. He stands in our place and he takes all of it out on him so that we can go to heaven, so that we can be reconciled to God. So he never gets over that. He never gets over that. The other point I just wanted to make about the end of his life is, he says this to Ian Murray, he wished that he had spent more of his life realizing that it was a vapor. here today, it's gone tomorrow. He says to him near the end, we really don't believe the Bible and exactly what it says. Our short, uncertain life. We do not put the emphasis on it the way that the New Testament does. We are not to despise our life. We're to have joy in our lives as Christians, right? But certainly to keep it in perspective. Our light affliction is but for a moment. Do you get that? Do you believe that? We need to take these statements as Christians more literally, he says. These are facts. They're not merely ideas. These are facts. So shortly after this exchange, he dies on March 1st, 1981. And now I'm spilling all over myself. So what do we take from his life? I know a lot here, guys. Three brief applications that I have. First, he was a man that pursued and cultivated his own relationship with God. Again, through daily meditation on the Word, he recognized more and more as the years went by how dependent he was on the Word of God. He spent much time daily in the Word, and he says this in his own words, not chiefly, he's a pastor, not chiefly and firstly for my own spiritual help. Chiefly and firstly for my own spiritual help, not to find texts. I need to be drinking for me. He never believed in preparing prayers, but he believed in preparing himself. And as I mentioned earlier, he followed McShane's plan yearly, and he did this faithfully for over 50 years. So the night before he dies, February 28th, he's reading. He's reading the February 28th day of his plan, taking extreme, and he's actually in 1 Corinthians 15, reading about, meditating on the resurrection of the body. He takes extreme solace and comfort from the Word of God. So my only point here, guys, is let's just continue to be faithful. Many of you are, I know, in reading the Word daily. As I said earlier, and Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, that all of the men who have done great things for God, great things for the kingdom of God, were soaked. They were saturated in the Word of God. So we too can be men like that, that are doing great things for the Word of the kingdom of God. So let's be saturated in it. The second thing, he was a man of prayer. When asked at one point to describe Lloyd-Jones, his wife noted, "No one will understand my husband until they realize that he is first of all a man of prayer, and only then an evangelist." That's pretty high praise from his wife. So question for me, question for all of you, would my wife, would your wives, best friends, if you're not married, would they describe you? How would they describe you? Would they describe you as a man of prayer? There were stories in the book of men going to his house, and they could just tell, like just walking into his house, that he had been in the presence of the King. He had such a peace and a joy that just emanated from him. And his prayer life wasn't just a private prayer life. He would be in conversations with guys, like just sitting around talking, and he'd stop right in the middle of the conversation and say, "We need to pray." And he would drop to his knees. I don't drop to my knees enough. He would literally drop to his knees, humble, seeking his God. Many of you may be doing wonderfully in this area. I am not trying to, and if that's great, praise the Lord for that. I know for certain that this is an area that I need growth in. And here is a helpful quote that I read this summer as I was going back through Knowing God by J.I. Packer, one of his understudies. Many of you have probably read this quote, but it's a piercing quote. At least it was for me. If there is little energy for prayer and little consequent practice of it, this is a sure sign that as yet we scarcely know our God. We must learn to measure ourselves not by our knowledge of God, but by how much we pray. So let's be men of the word. Let's be men who pray. And the only other point I wanted to make is that these churches, guys, caught fire. They weren't all Martin Lloyd Jones. These churches grew because the men of the church grew. They were men who caught fire. They invited people to services. They lived and breathed the church. They showed up. Praise God that we have so many men here this morning. Not only for Sunday services, during the week, they were showing up for the prayer meetings. And they weren't just showing up out of a sense of duty. As they grow in their faith, they have more of a desire to spend time with one another because they couldn't get enough of one another. They loved God. They loved the family of God. These men lived life together, much like the first church did in the book of Acts. So I will just say to you, many of you who attend regularly, is there any reason at all? I've been thinking a lot about this over the pandemic and over the summer and through Wednesday night gatherings and even as we get into the fall. Is there any reason at all, as we kick off this new year, that God can't use Christ Proclamation Church the same way that he used that church in Sandfields? The whole town wakes up. The whole town. Is there any way that he can't use our church the same way that he used the churches in Jerusalem and in Ephesus and in Corinth early on? He wants to. He wants to use us. We're sitting here in 2020. He wants to use us, but the only way he is going to use us is if we're involved, if we continue to be involved, if we come, if we pray, if we participate in as many of the church ministries and meetings as we don't have a lot of stuff on the calendar. It kind of does feel sometimes like we have a lot of stuff on the calendar, but we don't have a lot of extra stuff. The stuff that we have is important. So show up. Just come. And they're not just important for you individually. They're important for the church. I truly do believe that God can use our church in this way. And he says through Paul in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I want to be used far more abundantly. Do you want to be used far more abundantly than all you could ask or think, according to the power at work within us? To him, it's all about him. To him be the glory. To him be the glory through the church. To him be the glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to be used this way. I want to be used this way. I pray that you would use us this way. I pray that we would be men that are reading, that are praying, that are growing. I pray that we would be men that do all of this for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.